in our study through Philippians. We're on our 34th lesson here in Philippians. And we'll be in verse 11, was where we left off last week of Philippians chapter 4. And it says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." And Paul says, "I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction." Verse 15, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." Pastor, do you mind praying for me, please?
Lord, we sure love you and thank you, Father, for the wonderful week of revival you gave us.
Amen.
Lord, pray for Brother Caleb now as he studied and prayed that you fill him and anoint him. Lord, I do pray that each of us would open our hearts and believe and receive the Word of God and allow it to change our lives. Do pray for Brother Ryman, Miss Keenan, and Miss Tina that you bless their classes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So here in verse 11 and through verse 13, we could say there's the theme of the contentment about the contributions. And in verse 11, it says, "Not that I speak in respect of one, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." We see Paul was content with his material situation regardless of what it was. You know, this attitude, it's very necessary if you're going to serve the Lord in the ministry, for the ministry is seldom a place of wealth. And Paul cites some of the characteristics of this condition of contentment with his material situation. We see a peaceful condition in verse 11 where it says, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Contentment is not based on how much you possess. You know, "I've got all these things, now I'm happy." It doesn't work that way. It is based on where your interests are and where your values are. If your interests are in the Word of God, if your interests are learning from the Word of God, of listening to preaching, if your values are of the same, you'll be happy to go to church. Amen. You should have interests that are spiritual. You should have values that are spiritual. If you don't, I'm pretty sure you're carnal. And if you have earthly values and things that interest you, you will not be content, for they do not bring contentment. We have a whole lot of people running around that aren't content. You say, "How do you know that?" Well, go to the store. Well, go online. Well, look at all these things that people sell to other people. Why? They do that because of greed, because they're not content. Paul had learned to be content because of his chief interest and his values were spiritual. We see that in verse 11, it uses the word learned. "Now that I speak in respect of one, I have learned." It was a process. Paul had to learn this. It didn't happen overnight. It wasn't, you know, day two of Paul being a Christian and he had this nailed down. It was a process. He had to learn it through hardships, through difficulties, through spending time with the Lord. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll look at verses 5 and 6. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." If you have the Lord, really, what else do you need? I don't say that lightly, But I think it's something to consider. In verse 6 it says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. It says he will never leave us. Therefore, we should be content with such things as ye have, as the verse says, what you have already. There was a story told about a pilot who looked down intently on a certain valley in the Appalachian Mountains when a plane was passing through. And one day he asked his co-pilot, what's so interesting about that spot that you're always looking at? The pilot replied, you see that stream? When I was a kid, I used to sit down there on a log and fish. And every time an airplane flew over, I would look up and wish I were flying. Now I look down and I wish I were fishing. It's always tempting to think that others have it better than we do. And that if we had just a little bit more, everything would just be fine. But contentment cannot be achieved by increasing possessions. Nothing will ever be enough. So be content with what you have. It could always be worse. There's a book called With the Old Breed, written by Eugene Sledge, a soldier in World War II in the Pacific. And he told how he got out into the Pacific and they landed at this base before they were going to go off into battle. And it was pretty miserable conditions, you know, all kinds of things. You can imagine if you've ever been to the Philippines or then use your imagination on the difficulties of jungle life. And people began to complain. He began to complain. And so an old veteran, one of the old breed, they went up to him and they began to tell him the horrors of combat and how preferable their present condition was to that. It could always be worse. We as Christians, I think, focus so much on comfort. We want to be comfortable. If the AC in a car doesn't work, we're about ready to lose it. And we complain about the hardships of our lives. But we're Christians. Really, what hardships do we have? I mean, we're talking about being saved, going to heaven, eternal security, all of those things. We have all the blessings that the Lord's given us. We have families. We have homes. We have cars. We don't have to ride a buggy to church. We have air conditioning. We're even more wealthier than Solomon. He didn't have air conditioning. We have stuff that he didn't have. But still we complain because we're not comfortable. We complain because, oh man, I wish I could have this. We complain because we don't have the latest iPhone. We complain because so-and-so got a nicer car than us. We complain because somebody else's wife near isn't as much of a nag as our wife is. You only see her at church. Just wait till she gets home. I'm kidding. My wife's not a nag. I'm just trying to be funny here. We focus on comfort and then we complain about the hardships in our lives. It could always be worse, much, much worse. Proverbs chapter 15, verses 16 and 17 tell us, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Maybe if we feared God more, we would complain less and be more content. Verse 17 goes on to tell us, better is a dinner of herbs where love is. Herbs aren't that great. Than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. It is better to have in the house a tossed salad, if you will, but love's there, than to have the best prime rib in town and no peace. And I like prime rib. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 8 says, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. We see the richest people in the world, and we see the different medications they get hooked on. We see the divorces that they have. They've got a whole lot. They've got great revenue, but they don't have any right. They don't have any righteousness. We say, I have little, but are we righteous too? Better is a little with righteousness. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 1 tells us, better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. It's better to eat a dried up old bread crust if there's peace in the household than have a feast of all the animals and no peace with strife. It would be better just to eat the dry bread in peace than have a freezer full of steaks with no quietness, no peace, and no joy in one's home. And let me just park there a little bit. We should have some quietness in our home. We should have some peace in our home, and we should have joy in our home. Psalms chapter 37, verse 16 tells us a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. The psalmist said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in tents of wickedness. Psalms chapter 84, verse 10 tells us, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. It is better to have peace and joy, the peace and joy of Christ in our lives, than to be wealthy without peace and joy. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll be in verse 3 to start through verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. The Bible says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, or even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. It says, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words. Wherefore cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Then it goes on to say, fight the good fight of faith. These are the things that we should be weary of and the things that we should go towards. Paul said in verse 5, people that consider gain to be godliness are perverse. In verse 8, he again reminds us that the Lord promised food and raiment, nothing more. Verses 9 and 10 remind us that money can become a god and bring more harm than good. Paul, he had learned contentment. It was a process in whatsoever state he found himself in. So we also see in verse 11 a persistent condition where it says, in whatsoever state I am. If his situation was good, he stayed faithful to the Lord. And if Paul's situation was bad, he still remained faithful. We tend to complain in whatsoever state we're in. I mean, have you ever thought about all the negative things you say versus all the positive things you say? We're not really content in whatsoever state we are in. We tend to find everything wrong with about every situation we're in. On November 4th of 2010, a lady by the name of Eunice Sanborn became the world's oldest living person at that time. You see, she was celebrating her 114th birthday. And at her church, First Baptist in Jacksonville, Texas, she said that she not only loves everything about her life, but that she also has no complaints, she said. And if she had wanted to complain, she would have had many things accumulated, as you can imagine, through 114 years to complain of. Yet this lady shows us that complaining is a choice. We can make a choice whether to complain or not. Just over a page from Philippians chapter 4, if you're there, is Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, I'd like to read that in verse 24. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. The Bible says, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, wherefore I, Paul, am made a minister," verse 24, "who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." We too must learn, it is a process, to be content in whatsoever state we find ourselves. The Lord, he knows what we're going through. He hasn't forgotten about us. I want to look at a contented woman in 2 Kings chapter 4, if you'll go there with me. 2 Kings chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 8. Familiar story here, really, but a good one. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8, it says, the Bible says, "And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman." Take note of that, great woman. Doesn't mean she was big, just means she was great. "And she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as she passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually." It's interesting that the wife noticed that and the man didn't. But it goes on to say in verse 10, "Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick, and it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, Call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. And she said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. And in verse 8, as I made mention before, the Bible calls this lady a great woman. Mary was never called a great woman. What made this lady great? It was that she was content. You see, when Elisha tried to reward her, even to the point of having the king do something for her, verse 13, her reply was, I dwell among mine own people. That was a statement of contentment. She was saying, I want no reward. I need nothing. I dwell satisfied right where I am. She was living Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33, which tells us, "Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall I eat or what shall I drink? Or with wherewithal shall I be clothed?" Verse 33, "For all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You're seeking the kingdom of God first, but you're still discontent? Probably we're not seeking after God like we should, first and foremost in our life. Are we seeking his righteousness too? After completing these two steps and all of these, the things you need, not want, will be added unto you. Learn to be content with what God has given you. If you're not content with what he has given you, you'll never be content with what you yourself or someone give you. You see, he's the best gift giver of all time. There was a man who once saw a bald eagle, soaring in circles up in the sky. And the circles began to tighten, and the man looked over at the ground and saw a weasel. Suddenly, the eagle dropped out of the sky like a jet and caught the weasel in its talons. Amazingly, as the eagle began to fly away, the weasel began to eat away at the breast of that eagle. The man watched as the weasel tore away at the eagle, snapping bones and chewing flesh. He watched the eagle fold up and crash as the weasel went on with his day. You see, getting what you want does not always work out the way you think it will. Sometimes the very things we want that we're so desperate to get will be the very ruin of us. So in verse 12, moving on here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 12, we see a prudent condition. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, "I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Paul knew how to adjust to every situation. If he was abased without much, he knew how to live. He could adjust his expenses to fit his income. Not a whole lot of people can do that. If his condition was in the abound category, if you will, he knew how to adjust to that situation too. He knew what to do with excess income. Having more money does not bring peace and joy. There was a story of a rich industrialist who was disturbed to find a fisherman lazily beside his boat. "Why aren't you out fishing?" he asked. "Because I've caught enough fish for today," said the fisherman. "Why don't you catch more fish than you need?" the rich man asked. "What would I do with them?" "Well, you could earn more money, and then you could buy a better boat, so you could go deeper and catch more fish. You could purchase nylon nets, you could catch even more fish, then you could make even more money. So soon you'd have a fleet of boats and be rich like me." Fisherman asked, "Then what would I do?" "You could sit down and enjoy life," said the industrialist. The fisherman replied, "Well, what do you think I'm doing now?" Having more money does not always bring peace and joy. Contentment, knowing how to be abased, how to abound, can adjust to any condition. We see the word instructed. It says, "I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full, to be hungry." Paul was instructed. He was instructed by experience. Paul knew that his heavenly Father would take care of them. Can't we look back on life and see, you know, we don't probably even have to have the best memory to look back and see all the blessings, all the things that God has given us, all the times that he's blessed us. That's a good reason to keep a journal. Write down the blessings that God gives you, Think back to all these things that God has given you. I mean, we could start with salvation. You could say your families. You could say your homes. There's a list. Think of all the times God spoke to you in a church service, all the times as we heard it preached about on Friday night that God answered your prayers. Man, oh man, sometimes we forget and then we get discontent. We see in verse 13 a powerful condition. Verse 13, it says, I can do, Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Paul's saying he can adjust, again, to any income or material situation. We see the word through. Through, that's an important word here. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. I can do all things through Christ. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 is sort of a parallel verse here. Philippians 2 verse 13 tells us, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Worketh in you both to do his good pleasure. We can do all things through Christ, for it is God who works in us and through us. Psalms chapter 108, verse 13 tells us, through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. John chapter 15, verse 5 tells us, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same shall bring forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. We can do nothing without him. We are dependent on him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10 tells us, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God's strength is manifested through our weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 tells us, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And while we understand the true meaning of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, we see that Christ is our strength and that he enables us to do all things that we should do, doing the will of God. We can see also there's something else there. We can, through Christ, do the things that strengthen us. It's through Christ, and again, we are dependent on him. Through him, we can study and understand the Bible, and that will strengthen us. Through him, we can witness, and that will strengthen us. Our prayers through him will strengthen us. Yes, the things we do through the Lord and in the will of God strengthen us. They edify us. They build us up in the faith. They help us to keep going on for the Lord. So we can do all things through Christ. For he strengthens us to do those things through Christ. We can do the things that strengthen us. We need his help. We need his strength. It's through him. It's not saying, oh, I can do all these crazy things because it's through Christ. No, we're talking about the will of God and doing what God wants us to do. We can do those things through Christ. It was the stirring words uttered by Patrick Henry in an address he made to the House of Burgesses in Virginia in March of 1775. He went on to say, they tell us, sir, that we are weak, unable to cope with so formidable an adversary. But when shall we be stronger? Will it be next week or next year? Will it be when we are totally disarmed? Shall we gather strength by irresolution and inaction? Shall we acquire the means of effectual resistance by lying supinely on our backs and hugging a phantom of hope until our enemies have bound us hand and foot? Sir, we shall not fight our battles alone, he said. He went on to say, there is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations. The battle, sir, is not to the strong alone. It is to the valiant, the active, and the brave. There is no retreat but in submission and slavery. He says, our chains are forged. Meaning they're coming for us. We have to stand up and fight. But he's saying we don't have to fight alone. God will be with us. He'll help us. And we don't have to fight our battles alone as Christians. Through Christ, again, through Christ, we can be victorious. I want to take a little bit of a detour here. And I was debating on whether or not to talk about this. But you see the word which. In verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And I didn't know this about this verse until I started studying it, but I found many people attack the King James Bible on this verse. They say that it's an incorrect translation. In that neuter, if I'm saying that right, the word right, N-E-U-T-E-R, pronoun is applied to Jesus Christ. Such scholars show their ignorance of the Word of God as well as the English language, and we'll look at this. They're also apparently unaware that God speaks to the man in the common language. That is why the common people heard him glad, as it says in Mark chapter 12, verse 37. David, therefore, himself called him Lord. And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. The biblical usage of the word which we see in John chapter 1, verse 29, where the Lamb of God is called which, in that verse it says, and the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Or we could go on to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, where God himself is called which, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in our hearts and trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. And amazingly, these scholars, again, I'll use that in air quotes, who attack this verse, Philippians chapter 4, verse, they attack Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, where it says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. They never notice this same phenomenon in the very same book. In chapter 2, chapter 2 and verse 2, we've already read it, but for the sake of this point, it says, for it is God which worketh both in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. We could look at Isaiah 44, verse 2, where the Lord Jehovah is called both that and which. It says in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 2, thus saith the Lord, that hath made thee and formed thee both from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jesus, run whom I have chosen. And we can look at companion verses that interchange which and who. Psalms chapter 108, verse 11. Psalms chapter 60, verse 10. We could look at Psalms chapter 100, verse 2. Psalms chapter 124, verse 8. There's other instances of applying which to people, which you could see in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 5. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 21. Genesis 6, 2. Nehemiah 8, 9. And Romans chapter 3, verse 26, and for time's sake and the sake of the lesson, we won't go through all those here. But the truth is, such language has always been in common usage. When we hear one person in a group say something, we may ask, who said that? Or we might as well respond with, which one of you said that? We might hear the answer from another person saying, that person said it. And if we speak in such a fashion, why would we deny God the right to do so? After all, he invented language. And if you're like, it doesn't really matter, it's not a big point, why do you talk about all that stuff for a little bit there? Well, let me tell you a story. There was a wealthy woman who was traveling overseas, and she saw a bracelet that was irresistible. So she sent her husband this cable. Back in the old days, they couldn't do text. If it was text, he probably would have given her a thumbs down. But she said, she wrote, I have found a wonderful bracelet. The price is 75 $1,000. May I buy it? Earl, her husband, promptly wired back in this response, no, price too high. But the cable operator omitted a comma, so the woman received this message, no, price too high. Elated, she purchased the bracelet. Needless to say, her husband was dismayed. You see, it's just a little thing. It's just a comma. But boy, what a difference it made to his wallet. Glad he was rich. Even a little change to God's word can make a mighty big difference. So, moving on here, in verses 14 through 16 and even 18 of this chapter, Philippians chapter 4, we see that Paul compliments the Philippian church for their contributions to him. The compliment we see is a form of gratitude. Verse 14, and we got a little bit of time left here. Verse 14 of Philippians chapter 4, verse 14, notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. We see the excellence of their giving here. We see where it says, ye have well done. And then if you slide on to verse 18, the very end of verse 18, same chapter, you'll see where it says, well-pleasing to God. They had done so well that it pleased God here. We see that Paul praised the Philippians for doing right. You know, it's okay to encourage other Christians when they're doing right. A kind word will go a long way in encouraging others. We see affliction here in the same verse where it says, notwithstanding ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Paul said previously that the Philippians had wanted to help him, but they lacked opportunities. We've talked about that. You'll see that in verse 10. However, when they finally had opportunity, they communicated with his affliction. In other words, they had met his needs. And all Christians should communicate with one another's afflictions. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, and it says, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. One member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. We need, I think, sometimes we're so negative, we see all the flaws of people, and we're sure quick to point those out. But Paul here, just to kind of back up a little bit again, he says, you did good. You did real good. You helped me out here, and I sure appreciate that. He was expressing his gratitude. But apparently words spoken that encourage, they soothe, they'll commend people, they can be very uplifting, to the point that it's been studied that it'll help people feel better physically. It's a well-known fact that our mental well-being has a lot to do with our physical well-being. But if you're fortunate enough to have a doctor who spends some time talking with you and encouraging you when you visit him for some ailment, chances are your recovery will be more rapid than it would be otherwise. Unfortunately, most doctors, they say, are so busy, that they have very little time to talk with their patients. Do we have so little time that we can't suffer or rejoice with other members? I'm talking about Christians. We should be praying before we come to church that we're a blessing to others. Like we heard about it before revival, it's not all about you. Look to be a blessing and a help to others as you come in to church. We won't be able to get through this, but verse 15, it says, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. We see in Macedonia, Philippi was the city of Macedonia, Paul, he commended their sacrificial giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And I'll try to stop here, but looking at the word communicate. Communicate has to do with giving, sharing what we have, with others. You see, Paul, he's a missionary, he's speaking of missions giving. He was a missionary, he was talking about the church that supported him and meeting his needs. And I'll close with this point. At the very end of that verse, and we'll talk about it again next week, but it says, but ye only. And we'll see that not that wasn't the only church that wanted to give to Paul, but there was the church that did end up giving to Paul. There was only one church that helped them. He's the missionary, one of the greatest Christians that ever lived, but he only had one supporting church. It's quite interesting. We have plenty to give, but we tend not to give it to the right things. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word that we have, that we can learn and study, Father. And dear Lord, I pray that you please bless the service to come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you all for your time.